I invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if you would please. We're in one of those passages of scriptures that even irreligious people are at least marginally acquainted with the words here. These are familiar to us. In fact, I suppose probably the most familiar words in 1 Corinthians, I suspect, of all the ones that come to my mind. And so it's going to require discipline from us to keep our hearts and minds attending to a theme that could be somewhat familiar to us. And we want to examine it in context. We want to be careful. And we want to pray, as we have been, going into this service and even through the service, be praying that the Spirit of God would take the Word of God and allow it to seep deep in our hearts so that there's effectual change in the way we relate to one another, in the way we see the body, the way we see our own giftedness, the way we carry our responsibilities relationally. So it's an important topic we're in. In fact, I don't think it's hyperbole to say it is of supreme importance where we are today. So let's center our minds on the text as we read it together. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Word of God says this. Paul speaking, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all that I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. And as for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, when the perfect comes, partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then, face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three. The greatest of these is love." This is the word of the Lord. You know, it's risky to open a talk like this with a cliche. There's a risk associated with that. It's like inviting everyone to tune you out. Don't cross that bridge till you come to it. Misery loves company. Haste makes waste. All's well that ends well. You throw out a cliche like that, I think our minds tend to sort of dismiss that as some kind of over or undervalued currency. Someone's compared the cliche to Pachelbel's canon in D. It's something that we kind of recognize, but we don't really hear it because of its familiarity. It's like the hammers and the screwdrivers of communication. We employ them so readily that we don't really see them. So it's risky to open a message with a cliche. It may be doubly risky to open with a cliche when you're dealing with one of the most familiar texts in the Scripture that is so familiar to all of us. And even beyond that, it could be even more risky when this cliche is such a direct assault on our pride. But I'm going to do it anyway. You ready? Here it is. It's not about you. How many times have you heard that in your life? It is not about you. Life is not about you. Relationships are not about you. Church is not about you. More immediate to this context, your involvement in the body is not about you. Your use of time, your strengths, your abilities, your giftedness, those natural proclivities toward ministry, your place in the community, we must hear this. It's not about us. I think if we were going to summarize where we're going in this text, and I think it is gracious of the Lord to put chapter 13 right between chapter 12 and 14. Isn't that right? So we're dealing with gifts. We're dealing with the well-ordered church. What does life look like in the body? And how should I be involved? And how should I serve? And where do I set down self-interest in esteeming others? And how might God use my spirit-wrought giftedness to the glory of God in the service of people? And right smack dab in the middle of that discussion, Paul says, let's just take a little excursus here and talk about love. Because it is central to any meaningful discussion of this topic. Brothers and sisters, it's just not about you. Aren't you glad you got up and came to church this morning to hear that? You come to church, get mean-mouthed. It is not about me, and it is not about you. We are dealing here, of course, the end of chapter 12 sort of bleeds into this 13th chapter. We're asking the question, what is this more excellent way? What is the still more excellent way that we ended with at the end of chapter 12? And I think Paul gives it to us here. And the truth is, it is not about the gift itself, but it is about the heart beneath the gift and the way we carry that gift. So, this excellent way is less about what I do and more about why I do what I do. So even what I'm doing here now in service to the body, this could be done. There's a sober warning in this text. This could be done, what I'm doing here, in a way that is absolutely meaningless. That ought to land with some force on us. What I do matters. What you do matters. But why we do what we do matters more. Well, I think this passage divides nicely into three heads, three kind of groups, and it sort of follows neatly the paragraphs that the ESV provides you there. Verses 1 through 3, then verses 4 through 7, then verses 8 through 13. Verses 1 through 3, the primacy of love, that priority of love, and a kind of description in the first person that Paul gives. And then verses 4 through 7, he really does go deep in a description of love. That is that substantive, weighty, classic definition of love. And then verses 8 through 13, he speaks of the permanence of love. So think of it this way. The first three verses, love as essential to meaningful ministry. Essential. Verses 4 through 7, he gives that love is substantive in its definition. And then verses 8 through 13, it is lasting or eternal in its significance. Well, he opens here in the first person, doesn't he? And Paul does that from time to time. So he says, well, look, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. And I think that is a forceful and helpful rhetorical device. It's the way we communicate with one another, isn't it? So very often you may hear Matt do this or a teacher in your home group or me. We may use ourselves as an example and say, well, let's say that I did this. It's a humble way of kind of maybe lessening the blow rather than pointing a finger. Let's just say it's me. But understand this. But by me, I mean you, right? By I mean you. So that's what Paul's saying. Here, look, if this is me, and I'm telling you, I could speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I do not have love. Nothing. It's noisy. Well, he uses here, mentions specifically, five gifts. Tongues, prophecy, faith, knowledge, and generosity. So just in three verses, he just takes one right after another. Tongues, prophecy, faith, knowledge, and generosity. And just sort of lays out the hollowness of it if those gifts are carried in a loveless manner. Paul here, I believe, cites probably the gift of tongues. We're going to see this in the next chapter. Because it had become such a contentious thing, so he mentions it right out of the gate, first thing. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, I think he's saying, look, let's just, even if you dismiss a clear definition of tongues, he just uses hyperbole here and says, if I have the combined eloquence of every conceivable language, even temporal earthly language and heavenly language that nobody but the angels get, if I use every language employable, have not charity, I am nothing. If I can prophesy, if I can understand all ministry, if I can speak and the gravity of God's truth lands on people's hearts and mysteries to me come clear. If I have faith that can remove mountains and if I give over all that I have to feed the poor, even generosity, I think all of these statements are saying essentially the same thing. Paul begins with eloquence. Remember from chapter 2, he said, when I came to you, I did not come to you as an eloquent man. I did not use eloquence. But he says, say I did. Say I was able to speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Every imaginable mode of communication. If I were wise so that I can see through things and I can untangle mysteries and I can understand it all, and I can speak with clarity and with force. These gifts, tongues, knowledge, generosity, faith, even prophecy, which Paul will single out in the next chapter as particularly desirable, they are all, church, meaningless without love. I know you've heard that, haven't you? Hear it again. Meaningless without love. Meaningless. Hollow and empty. It is nothing. He uses that word, nothing, as such a forceful way of summarizing this truth. Even extreme generosity could be self-serving. Do you see how your heart could be so tipped in a direction that is inclined towards self that even a generous act could be sullied by self-interest? Even the giving of your goods. So at various points, Matt took us there last week. We dealt with it the week before. And I think for this passage to be maximally useful for us, we're going to have to ask ourselves, I hope we all are, I hope we're all asking this question, what is my function in this body? What, God, how will you use me here? Had a great exchange with a brother this week, or week before last, on this question. And he just asked the question. I thought it was a great one. Are all of us gifted? Yes! There's no appendix in the body of Christ that has no purpose or use. I mean, the hand and the eyes and the ears and the mouth and the feet, we all have a function. You have a purpose in this body. And if you are not employing your gifts to the glory of God in the service of this body, then this church suffers for your negligence. That's something we need to carry with gravity. Now, consider the ways you're gifted. Some of you have formidable skills when it comes to communication. You just know how to speak and bring clarity. Some of you can bring order to a circumstance. You're naturally gifted in areas of administration. You can help sort things out. Some of you have a keen, I believe, spirit-wrought sense so that you can discern error. You can discern truth from error. Some of you, I believe, have an extraordinary capacity. I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen here on Sundays. Some of you have an extraordinary capacity to enter into the suffering of another person. I've seen it happen. It's just, it's from the Spirit, a Spirit-wrought capacity just to empathize. Some of you don't have that gift. Probably don't need to be visiting the nursing home if that's the case. Toughen up, quit your whining, whatever. But some of you just have a heart to enter into the grief of another. For some of you, generosity is not a discipline. It's just the overflow of the way that God has made you. And when you give, God ministers to the hearts of people who receive. I believe that is a scriptural expression of gifting. You know what the warning of this passage is? That all of these strengths could be carried in a way that is completely meaningless, trite, trivial, and of no eternal consequence whatsoever. Brothers and sisters, what must we do? I mean, who wants to look up at the end of our lives and say we just poured ourselves out in activity, but it really didn't matter at all? Well, Paul points us here to that unifying grace that is beneath all of it. If I serve, if I administrate, if I teach, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if I prophesy, if I serve, somewhere beneath that, there needs to be simmering a cauldron of Spirit-given love for people. And if that is not the case, all of this activity is just that. Activity. It's the fireplace without the fire. Well, Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, have not love, I become a sounding brass, maybe the language that you are familiar with, a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. He's using here language that kind of fits the illustration that we've used the last few weeks of ministry, church life, as not solo work, but symphonic work. So we have a number of really gifted musicians in our church, and we benefit from their service to us week by week. But if we show up one week and the only instrument on the platform is a clanging cymbal, and that's what happens, bong, 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 bong. I mean, that's going to be hollow and discordant and abrasive. And Paul's saying that is what verbal ministry, speaking with the tongues of men and of angels, if it is loveless, it's like a gong. He goes further. I think verse 3, helps us see the real force of this. It's not only inconsequential, it's unrewarded. He said, it gains me nothing. There is no gain at the end of this. It's not just meaningless in the temporal. It carries no reward in the eternal. It gains me nothing. Jesus spoke to that, didn't he? Beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen of them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. That's all they get. Roll around in it, enjoy it, because that's it. They have the reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So there's a concern here to be avoided, and that is the inconsequential and unrewarded life. And Paul is saying there's a way we could exercise these gifts, that if beneath it is not a love granted by God, fueled by the Spirit, it really does mean nothing. You say, Ronnie, I get it. What on earth is this love you're talking about? Well, let's go to verse 4. And this substantive definition, really a classic definition that is given to us here by the apostle. I will say this, if we ever needed, as a culture, a good, strong, solid, robust definition of love, it's in the age we're living in right now. Because this idea of love has gone pure sentimental. So this is why couples are, they're not lasting 57 years because, well, I just don't feel warmth toward her like I did before. I can feel warmth toward my dog. This is not biblical, sacrificial, pursuing love that we're called to. What is this love? It is not sentimentalism. I mentioned a few weeks ago in the email what I consider to be a negative example of sentimental love, and I was surprised at some of the pushback that I got from you all on your affection for Tom T. Hall on this point. Well, I'm not going to mention any Steve Bethel names, but I love little baby ducks, old pickup trucks, slow-moving trains, and rain. I love leaves in the wind, pictures of my friends, birds of the world, and squirrels. I love honest, open smiles, kisses from a child, tomatoes on the vine, and then in a turn of what I think is literary poetic genius, and onions. Doesn't even rhyme. That didn't even rhyme with what he's saying there. But brothers, I don't think your wife is going to feel particularly secure if you say, I feel towards you what I feel towards squirrels and ducks and hay and onions. Right? However we're going to define love, it's going to have to be a little more robust and meaty than that, right? What do we mean when we speak of love, biblical love toward one another? Brothers, when the Bible says to you, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church, what does that mean? Well, we've gone to J.I. Packer. I think his definition is so helpful. Love is self-denial, that I might give myself wholly to the other for their sake, seeking nothing in return. I don't feel that way about squirrels, right? You don't either. We're talking about something substantive and weighty. If you're looking for a little more succinct definition, I think this is helpful. Love is the sacrificial pursuit of your highest and most permanent good. Now, if it is not sacrificial to me, it is not biblical love. This is how we know what love is. 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. So, what's simmering in the cauldron beneath my prophecy and tongues and service and knowledge and giving? What's beneath that? It's this kind of love. Biblical love. To love someone is to be in sacrificial pursuit of their highest good. What does Paul say? Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It is not insistent on its own way. Love is not irritable or grudge-bearing. wrongdoing brings it no joy, but truth does. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never ends. Now, when we come to a passage like that, that's just a handful of verses, but that could feel like a weight. I mean, I look at that. In fact, I hadn't gotten off the first word yet. Love is patient, and I'm already feeling the sting of conviction in my heart. This is what we as believers are laboring to pursue and understand more fully and model, and we are being conformed to that image of His Son day by day. But this is the call to biblical love in every relational component, certainly within the church and the exercise of our gifts. Well, Paul opens this discussion in the first person, but in verse 4 here, he shifts from the first person to the third person and gives this sort of personification or this classic definition of love. 14 descriptive elements, half of them negative, half of them positive. Half of them do's, half of them don'ts. Love is patient. Love is patient. Anybody here want to testify to just how patience just sort of flows out of you in relation? It's just the most easy thing in the world. Just be patient. I will say most of us, if we're completely honest, there are points where patience is a challenge to us. It surfaces. I was en route to some friend's house last night, and right up here at 640 Western was coming in. I failed to yield the lane because this guy was squirming in, trying to get in there, and, you know, wait your turn. I'm in this lane. And still kind of bothered me a little bit, so I need to be patient about that. But what rose in me, that bothered me from Western Avenue past Paper Mill. Why? I don't know him. Love is patient. What is it that irritable, self-serving thing that rises in me? Patience is a readiness to be wronged without retaliation. Love is patient. They were in this church, we know in Corinth, church members were suing one another. That's not going to promote sweet fellowship on a Sunday morning, right? If somebody over here is suing somebody over here, they were being wronged, and then they were turning to the courts to resolve it. They were excluding the poor from their meal. They were defrauding one another in marriage. They were being wronged, but they weren't ready to yield. Patience is a readiness to yield, a willingness to be wronged without retaliation. If I'm ready to forgive, I think patience is the ground of that. Forgiveness is my willingness to fully release you, forever release you, and to forfeit my right to hurt you for hurting me. You loving like that, brothers and sisters? Love is patient and kind. Not just willing to absorb the blow, but then to return kindness. It's the call to which Jesus Himself gave us. To be kind is to be actively compassionate in thought, word, and deed. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Plain, Luke chapter 6, "But love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High." Why, Christian? For He, God, is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. He is kind, actively compassionate in thought, word, and deed, not envious, boastful, or proud. He turns here, verse 5, and gives four negative descriptions of love. This verb for boast in verse 4, it occurs only 7 times in the New Testament, 6 times in this letter. So obviously this was a pride, that ego, that boasting, that jockeying for position, that sense of supremacy in the community. This was a problem that he was laboring to push down. This boastful spirit that I have to be seen and I have to be applauded and I have to be noted, I have to be recognized. He said love is not boastful. It is not boastful. It's not proud. It's not rude. does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. We know that in the Corinthian church, rudeness was even showing up in their worship when they were talking over one another. One would stand to speak, and the other would speak over the top of them. We're going to see in chapter 14, he has to give, this is sad, isn't it? He has to give basic lessons on etiquette. Take your turn when it's time to talk. It was just, they weren't loving, they were rude to one another. That word rude, the etymological stem, carries the idea of ugliness. Maybe your grandmother, your mother, my mom's with me today, maybe your parents said to you, hey, don't be ugly. What is that? That's at the heart of this kind of rudeness. It's a decorum that doesn't show that kind of grace. It's not behave itself unseemly, your translation may say. He goes to this area of self-interest that was displayed, and we've talked about this at length, in their unwillingness to hold their freedoms loosely. You remember Paul said, look, if my eating meat is going to be to the spiritual detriment of my brother or sister, I don't need meat that bad. Well, self-interest would say, no, I like meat. And let the weak brother fend for himself. He'd say, that is not the way love is carried in the body. It esteems the other above himself. When our kids were learning Philippians 2:3 when they were very small, I think I told you, we used hand motions when we were memorizing Scripture. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. I'm not going to give you all the hand motions. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. And when we would speak that, we'd get as low as we could on the floor. You say, Ronnie, that doesn't fit a culture that esteems place and position. It's biblical. Do you know that grace runs downhill? Grace runs downhill. Grace pools in the lower places. God gives grace to humble people, but he holds at a distance the proud man. Resentment had come to mark these factions in the church. The poor people resented the rich people, and the less notable people resented those with platform gifts. Verse 6, they even rejoiced in wrongdoing. Remember that from chapter 5, what was happening with the man and his stepmom? And they were actually rejoicing in wrongdoing. They were actually promoting themselves for their progressive attitudes on this topic. Paul said, that's not the way love works. Love doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. It rejoices in the truth. What rejoices the heart of a loving woman or a loving man is when truth is compassionately applied to the situation, when light is shed, when truth comes. What else do we know about love? It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love is stable when things get hard. It's not easily tipped. It bears up. It's not thrown. It's hopeful and believing. Leon Morris had a good line on this. He said, speaking of that believing hopefulness of love, he said, it's not unreasoning optimism that fails to take account of reality. What is it? It's a heart that doesn't assume the worst. Can you just drill that into your mind? Listen, when I am loving you, if I'm hoping all things and believing all things, what am I? I'm not assuming the worst. It is not assigning sinister motives. It hopes the best. It believes the best. It gives the benefit of the doubt. And I will say, if that impulse is not resident in your home, you're hard to live with, brother. You're hard to live with, sister. Believes the best. Hopes all things. Believes all things. Perseveres all things. He turns now to the final section, verses 8 through 13. Beginning with verse 8, he concludes with this discussion of the permanent nature of love. So he's He's kind of walked us through this very rich, robust, highly applicable definition of love. And he says, let me tell you something else about love. Never goes away. Never goes away. Never ends. Now, he'll point to the temporary nature of prophecies and tongues and knowledge. Not, by the way, not just prophecy and tongues. Knowledge, he said, knowledge passes away too. We'll address that further. He says, you know what doesn't pass away? Love does not pass away. It does not end. It lasts into eternity. Now, that's simply not the case with spiritual gifts. Not the case. The gifts serve a necessary function in the care of the body. But what he says about love, he cannot say about the gifts. They serve a function. They are necessary. It's the means employed by the Spirit to move us from where we are to where we ought to be. That's why I said a moment ago, if you're not exercising your gift here, we're deficient because of it. Because God has given to the church these gifts to bring us to a place of maturity. Love never ends. That is not the case with spiritual gifts. He mentions three, but I think we could go beyond that. He mentions three: prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. They are not enduring. They are not permanent. They will fade with time. These gifts served a function. What was that function? To move the church toward maturity, right? It's the means that God employs to shape us into which we are not now. Let me put it another way. If you, and we'll say this humbly, if you are wise, why are you wise? If you are merciful, why are you merciful? God has made you discerning. Why are you discerning? If you have administrative gifts, why is that? You know the point of this passage? It's not to display those for the appreciation of the body. You are given those gifts in service to the body to move the body toward maturity. So the reason these things don't last into eternity is once they've served their function, they're obsolete. And that's exactly what he is making the point. It was for the benefit of the body. Remember from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, why did God give to the church apostles? Why did he give prophets? Why did he give evangelists and shepherds, teachers, pastor teachers? You remember the passage, Ephesians 4, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, what? For the building up of the body until we all attain the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Church, look here. Have you reached mature manhood? Have you reached the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ? No. So until then, he's given us gifts. So that's going to start. But what happens when one of these days I'm going to look at you and every sin issue is going to have dropped away and you're going to reach the full measure? You know what? You don't need me to prophesy to you anymore. You don't need tongues anymore. You don't need service anymore. You don't need administration anymore. Until we reach that point, the time will come when prophecy will have fully served its function, when the function of tongues is complete, when we can no longer have to seek out and learn and study and grow. That day will come. Now, I will say, on this point, whether there be prophecies, they will pass. Whether there be tongues, they will cease. The argument, there's an argument for a kind of incremental obsolescence, that certain gifts, not all, served a kind of authenticating purpose for a season that is no longer applicable. I think verse 12 helps us there. This is why I can't land there, because I haven't seen him face to face. Someday I will, but until, when is the then when we see him face to face? The argument is when that which is perfect, one of the arguments, is that we've been given the full, complete Word of God, the revelation of God, and so that when the apostles pass, that need no longer is necessary. But I think the then here is when we have reached maturity in Christ, when we have seen him face to face. Do I know even as I am known? No, I don't. Do I prophesy in part? Yes, I do. Do I understand in part? Yes, I do. Do I know things fully? No, I don't. Until then, I'm relying. By the way, we can be at peace. We call out to God, God, use me, and he will give us everything we need. We don't have to worry about that. So what he gives to this body, we'll trust is what this body needs. So we'll thank him for it. As for prophecies, he says, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. When the perfect comes, and that which is in part will be done away. He said, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. You see what he's doing there in verse 11 is he's using the imagery of growth and maturity. How a child is taught. Bridget taught our three children to read using the same tool. Teach your child to read in 100 easy lessons. That's what she used, this big old thick book. And walked them through that, and as far as I know, they read fine. But I will say, when they were 14, 15, 16 years old, she wasn't still pulling out teach your child to read in 100 easy lessons. That served a function. Don't need it anymore. Don't need it anymore. So I think so he uses that imagery of maturity. Look, I was a child at one time. Needed it. But when I have reached mature manhood, that can then be done away. By the way, so let's just tap the brakes here and just consider that day. It's going to be good, isn't it? Verse 13, now we see through a mirror dimly, but then face to face. When with the ransomed in glory, his face I at last shall see. It'll be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me, to see him face to face. All this partial knowledge will give way to the splendor of perfect vision. Wonderful to consider it now. See what manner of love the Father's given unto us, John said, that we should be called the sons of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. It has not yet appeared what we shall be. But when he appears, we shall be like him. For we will see him as he is. Well, Paul wraps up this with a forceful triad. These three things abide. Three things. Faith, hope, and love. These three. The greatest of these is love. There's some discussion. I want to get derailed here. And why is it that faith and hope endure past this life? It's a question, isn't it? Why is it that love's not the only thing that endures past this life? He says all three of these: faith, hope, and love endure. But the greatest is love. I think verse 7. To me, this is helpful to consider. Seems that verse 7 seems to link these themes. Hoping and believing are expressive of love. So we hope all things, believe all things. Those are kind of subsets of this larger concern of love. So Paul may be saying that in this sense, faith and hope endure. But the greatest of these, the central, the eternally consequential thing is love. And none of us want to squander our lives. None of us want to look up. Here I am, you know, I'm probably in the third or fourth quarter of my life. I don't want to come to the end of my life. Well, it was just squandered. That is the warning of this passage. That this could not, the eternal weight and import of our lives was just somehow menial and trivial and didn't really count for anything at all. That's why he points us to the permanent nature of love. This will live past your life, and it is more important than faith, and it is more important than hope. These three abide. These three, faith, hope, and charity. Love. The greatest of these is love. Told you before, men here who have a background in pastoring, you probably had similar experiences where maybe a friend or a distant acquaintance or something calls you because their family needs somebody to do a funeral for them. And it's a family that maybe doesn't have a church background, so they need someone who can say a few words and be involved in kind of that process. And you're always happy to serve whenever that's needed. But it's a challenge to go into a family when you don't know that, the deceased. It's hard. I mean, because you want to honor them and you want to say some things that are going to be a comfort and kind of a help to the family and preach the gospel, of course, and when you don't know them. So the practice is for pastors is do you go into their home as quickly as possible. You sit down with the widow or sit down with the children and say, can you tell me a little about your father? There have been times, this is hard. There have been times when I've had to draw things out of them and it's just not much. Like, well, he loved horses. That's good. Well, that's good. I'll mention that. He liked to bowl, really liked to bowl a lot. Turkey hunt, loved turkey hunt. Well, may I mention that? Come to the end of your life, you want to be able to say something, don't you? Now consider this possibility. Tell me about your daddy. Listen, my dad was a master communicator. He had a command of language that was almost otherworldly. He spoke, and there was weight there. Well, tell me more about him. Tell me about your father. When he spoke, his words carried the weight of truth. It seemed like nothing eluded him. If we ever had a question, it just seemed like he could help. All the mysteries of life, somehow he got it. He just understood all the mysteries. And his belief was so strong. Listen, when he prayed, things happened. Miraculous things happened when he prayed. Like, seemed like his prayers caused tectonic plates to shift so that mountains trembled when he prayed. Was your father a wealthy man? Well, he used to be. But he just kept giving it away. Seemed like every need that came along, he just had money to give. He just gave and gave and gave. He was irresponsibly generous. He saw a need and he gave. So that by the end of his life, he was broke. Well, tell me, how'd your father die? My father's principles were so strong that he held them closer to them than even his own life. So because of what he believes, and because he was unshakable and unmoved, he was executed for what he believes. And he stood there, you should have seen him, he stood there like a man and surrendered his body to the flames, steely-eyed and strong. Question. Did this man live a consequential life? Answer. Maybe. Maybe. The truth is, we don't have enough information to say with certainty that this man's life had any kind of eternal worth at all. until we have looked down into the boiler room of His heart, until we can examine motives, we simply cannot say. It could be that the turkey hunting boulder lived a more eternally consequential life. There's a way that I could give over all of my energies to religious activity if there is not beneath the surface love, brothers and sisters. Pointless. Pointless. And hollow. Well, as we close, I can think of a range of applications of this message. One would be to, I think this would be an appropriate evaluation of our own love. I think that's a question we have to ask. Is anything in my relating to those around me reflect the kind of love that was described in this passage? Is it patient and kind, mature, selfless? Is it rejoicing in the truth? Rather, is it self-seeking and rude? Does it bear up? Does it believe all things? Does it hope all things? Does it endure all things? Is that reflective of the way that I love those around me? I think that would be an entirely appropriate question for self-examination. But it could be that you come away from a message like this with a strong desire to be loved this way. And the good news of the gospel is you have been. Do you know, wife in a difficult marriage, husband in a cold marriage, single friends, children in a difficult environment, do you know that Jesus has loved you patiently? His love for you is actively compassionate in thought, word, and deed. You know, because of the cross, His love keeps no record of wrongs. Do you know that His love will never end? A million years from now, never end. So it is good for us to park our minds there and consider the greatness of the love of God. You say, Ronnie, I want to live that kind of life. I think the best counsel that I could give to all of us today is for us to fix our eyes on Jesus. That is probably the most repeated counsel from this pulpit. I'm not sure we could give you anything more. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. How am I going to be transformed into that image? 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. How am I transformed in that image as I fix my eyes on it? Keep the gospel before me all the time. And I will tell you, for about a million reasons, I need to hear the gospel over and over and over again. I need to sing it. I need to read it. I need to hear it preached. My ADD heart cannot be trusted to affix itself to Jesus if I am not hearing the hope of the gospel again and again and again. I need to know that I have transgressed the law of God and the just penalty of that transgression is eternal fury. I need to consider that. I need to consider that God is holy and right and good and that I am not and that I cannot fix my problem. I would not fix my problem. I'm neither willing nor able to fix my problem. I need to remember again the great love of Christ that was displayed in fully, as we said in the catechism today, to keep the law in perfection for us. And then to die as a substitute, enduring the just wrath of God that should have fallen to His people. And then as we repent and believe and rest in the merits of Christ, we are declared blameless, free, and holy. and we can anticipate full union with Him, that we will see Him face to face. I need to consider that. We need to remember those truths over and over again. We need to hear the gospel again and again. I do, and so do you. More than that, your need to hear the gospel is not a particularly revolutionary idea. This may be. Those around you need you to live in light of the gospel. Your church needs you to live in the light of the gospel. For otherwise, your activity will inevitably drift loveless. But if we live in the shadow of the cross, we're considering all the time this seminal example of love that was purely and entirely selfless. Then we'll live in that greater reality. That greater reality is this. Brothers and sisters, it's just not about us. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, for the sake of your great name, the exaltation of Christ, for the health of your body, for the full maturing of the saints, for the sake of your renown, would you accomplish this in our hearts? Father, I pray that as we fix our eyes on Jesus, remember the greatness of His love for us. So we remember that not only did He love us in the distant past, but that He loves us right now, right here, today. That He is even now, right now, living to make intercession for us. Father, I pray that as our hearts are planted in that marvelous truth, would you cause that some of these themes that for some of us just seem almost unattainable, that we could love in a way that's not irritable, or that we could love in a way that does not seek its own. We could love in a way that bears all things and hopes all things and believes all things. Those kinds of things that seem to us almost unachievable. May those graces begin to emerge, and may we, your people, set a trajectory of life that is maximally consequential into eternity as we model that kind of love. Do that, we pray, for your name's sake. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.